very much, music team. I appreciate that. Hey, if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and children, ages 3 through kindergarten, now's the time for you to head on back to children's worship if you'd like, and Pastor Darrell's back there to help you back there. And as they head back, let's look at 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to read verses 4 through 8 as we continue our kind of a word study through this section of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. Let's pray. Our Father, we love you. We thank you for the love that you've shown us and for the life that you've given us. And we pray, our God, that you would draw us nearer to you. We pray for our kids as they go to children's worship, that you would set them free to give their lives fully and completely over to you. And we pray for us, O God, that you would grant that we would submit fully to your word, that your spirit would hold absolute sway, and that you, by your grace, would not permit us to remain the same, but that you would work in us a greater and a purer love, so that Jesus will receive all the glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Diogenes. It's the first time ever that I have begun a sermon with that word. And you're all going, oh, I'm so glad. I have been waiting to talk about Diogenes, right? I mean, it's just, wow, finally, this week, I've been thinking about Diogenes and wondering, is it connected to Scripture at all? Yes. Diogenes is the first cynic. Now, what we probably know about Diogenes is he was the guy who walked through Athens and had the lantern, or it was a candle. Not sure it even actually happened in reality. There's so many myths around Diogenes, but he would go up to each person and would hold it in their face, and people would say, what are you doing? He says, I'm looking for an honest man. Well, it was slightly insulting as he would do that. But his point was, is he was convinced that everyone at the core of their being was dishonest, that the reality of who we are is that we all have ulterior motives. We're always trying to get away with something, and we're trying to put on airs. We're trying to pretend that we're something that we indeed are not. Therefore, his cynicism. Diogenes got rid of all of his possessions. He actually lived in, and there's some debate as to exactly what it was, but basically in a wash tub in the middle of the city, and he was a very vulgar individual and extremely crude, and his idea is, well, we're just an animal, so I'm going to live like an animal, and so he lived like an animal in front of everyone, so that he was trying to remove from himself all pretensions, that this is just the honesty of who we are, and that's what I'm going to be, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm not suggesting his solution to the problem was a good one, but you know, I think it's good when we look at philosophers that ordinarily there's some truth that's there. Now, ordinarily they go too far or go askew with that truth, but to look and to see that there is an element of truth, and what really bothered Diogenes was pretension. He was opposed to that, and that's a good thing to oppose, isn't it? It's just something that we should want to get rid of. As we're going through this section on love, we come to this word, love is not jealous. And it's a little bit confusing as to what that means, because the word that's there is zeal. And actually, zeal is kind of a transliteration rather than a translation in many ways, but we've gone ahead and given a definition to it. And it can have a positive and a negative connotation to it. There are times in which we are to be jealous for good things, and yet we see that love is not jealous. And so trying to understand what it means. And the negative aspect of it, I think, is brought out in passages like Acts chapter 7 and verse 9, where we see the word used, and we read, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. Okay, so the patriarchs, Joseph's brothers, sold him into Egypt because of jealousy. Well, what was it that was the jealousy of them? Remember what happened is, first off, Joseph's dad gave him the coat of many colors, right? So he's set apart, separate, and special with that. And then he has a dream, and like the brilliant man that he is, maybe the innocent man, he told his brothers the dream. And the dream was, hey, this is so cool. One day you guys are going to bow down to me. Isn't that wonderful? Needless to say, the brothers didn't find that nearly as glorious as Joseph himself found it. Maybe they should have. But they didn't. They were jealous of him. We find it also then again in chapter 17 as the Apostle Paul is ministering, and we read in verse 5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So they wanted to persecute Paul and the disciples who were with him because of what? Because of jealousy. Because of jealousy, they saw that Paul was coming into the city and he was seeing many converts. And people were moving away from the typical Judaism, and were instead seeking Jesus Christ, and the leaders among the Jews were jealous that this was taking place, and so they acted out. Here we see something of the wicked element of jealousy. John Calvin describes the word that's used here in this way. He describes it as a desire to be or appear first. The desire to either be first or at least to appear first. The desire to be most important or the desire to appear to be most important. That's this idea of jealousy. And love is not jealous. Love is not seeking to make itself first. Love is not seeking to even appear as though it is first. Love is not jealous. The word is used in James chapter 4, verse 2. It says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious or jealous. You want to be first and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You see the effects that this jealousy has within the body when we're seeking to be first. What takes place? It creates quarrels and fights and struggles, even among the people of God. A couple examples of this jealousy that we see in different places. And in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees as he says, talks to them and talks about them at the same time. He says, but they, the Pharisees, do all their deeds to be noticed by men. That's jealousy. They do all their deeds out of jealousy to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. Remember the example that Jesus talks about even in the Sermon on the Mount? He talks about that the Pharisees will pray loud prayers in the marketplace so that everyone will notice. So they'll stand up and say, I am completely praying to God, and you all should notice me. Which means they're not praying to God because they want to be noticed by people, not by God. And Jesus says instead, do it in secret. You don't have to do the show. You don't have to appear as though you're pious. It's better to just be pious, right? That's the point. Paul was very aware of these words that Jesus spoke about the Pharisees. Remember, Paul, at the time that these words were spoken by Jesus, Paul was a Pharisee. It is possible, it is conceivable that he may have heard the Lord Jesus Christ say these words. If he didn't hear them directly, he knew of these words. And as he begins to write about love, and he's aware of his own heart, and he's aware of what took place as a Pharisee and that desire to be first, he pens the word and says, love is not jealous. What I was as a Pharisee was not loving. Love is not jealous. This jealousy manifests itself in our lives, I think, frequently with pretension. Diogenes rightly pointed out that one of the reasons we choose the clothes that we choose sometimes is to make ourselves first, right? There's a self-exalting element to the clothes that we choose even. That sometimes we work to gather stuff so that we appear as though we are first. We, even as the people of God, from time to time have pretensions in our own life. Aren't there times in which we pretend to be something that we just are not? Now, I'm not saying that sometimes I'm sad and I don't need to tell people I'm sad all the time. I may be, and how you doing? You know, I'm all right. And I can go with that, and that's okay. But sometimes I say I'm all right simply because I want to pretend to be all right. I want to pretend like I got it all together. I want to pretend like I got the answers. Why? Because I want to pretend that I am on top of it. I want to pretend that I got this whole Christian thing together. And so we have pretensions in our life. And if we are to love without jealousy, we've got to destroy our pretensions. Notice, I have to destroy my pretensions. I don't need to spend a whole lot of time destroying your pretensions. That's not my goal. It's my pretensions that I have to address and to deal with. How do we do that? Well, I think the first is that we need to live in God's sight. To live in God's sight. There's a term that I use at different times, and it came to my attention as I was preaching this earlier, that here I've talked about Diogenes, and now I'm going to talk about a locus of identity all in the same sermon. I said, man, that's just too esoteric, isn't it? But hopefully I'll help us understand what I mean by locus of identity. And that is to say, each one of us has a sense of who we are. Where do we gain that sense of who we are? The reality is every one of us believes someone. Every one of us trusts someone's perspective of us. There are, I believe, three primary options that we can have for that. The first is that we can trust the opinion, the perspective of the people around us and what they have to say about us. We can trust what they say. Now, I kind of like that one when the people around me are saying nice things about me. It's like, yeah, those people are smart because they see how smart I am, and I like that. But that can create a challenge. I remember the story of an actor who was doing a play in London with Laurence Olivier, and they had a review. And in the review, they really ripped him. They said they're just horrible. And he goes to Olivier and he says, how do you live with reviews like that? He says, those are the easy ones. The ones that'll kill you are when they tell you you're great. Yeah, it really is true. Because there can be something intoxicating, something addicting to where I want to be around the people who tell me nice things about myself, even though they might not be true. I joke about my next book. I want to be Better Living by Delusion. I think that's kind of that's one of the chapters is listen to the people who praise you. That helps you live better by delusion. But you don't actually grow. You don't actually benefit from that. And that recognition that what do I do when I'm asking the people around me to give me my identity, when I believe them? You see, it creates several problems for me. Number one, I come to the realization very soon when I'm honest that they just don't really know me. I come to the realization they don't know me when they tell me that I've intended to do something and it was never my intention. And I recognize, you know, they're saying these horrible things about me, but I know that they're not true. And I'm troubled if I'm allowing them to dictate what my identity is. I run into the difficulty with it when I also come to realize that they have expectations on me. How can I ever live up to the expectations of these people around me? There's so many different expectations. As a pastor, I look out here and I see 120 some people, and every one of you has a different expectation on me. How in the world can I possibly ever live up to them? It's impossible. Plus, I know more people. It gets worse. And that becomes a problem. And the other then, I may become a people pleaser, that I begin to live my life trying to make everybody happy. Have any of you lived with the weight of any of that? I mean, it's just crushing, isn't it? I mean, you're completely paralyzed. You are unable to accomplish it. And it leads to such amazing anxiety in our lives because we just can't do it. That's what happens when we have our locus of identity in the opinion of the people around us. The other option is, and it's better, is my locus of identity is in myself. It's what I think about me. That's what matters, and that's better. However, there's still a problem with that one when we think about what the Scripture tells us in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 2. Proverbs 21, 2, we read, "Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." I say, I think I'm always right. And the reality is that isn't a boast. It's just the reality of the way every single one of us lives, right? If you thought you were wrong, you would change, right? Yeah. Yeah, I think I'm right. And one of the things we talk about in our family, if I am committed to always being right, that means I got to change every time the error is brought up, right? So the person who is committed to always be right is a person who has to constantly change. And that's just how we work. But the fact is, each of us thinks we're right. As I look at myself, I want to believe that I'm right. And even the people who make self-destructive decisions think at the time that they're making the decision that it's right. They think that it's good. They think it's the thing to do. And so they make that decision. And so if I'm beginning to build my identity just on what I think, I have a problem, and that is the heart is deceitful above all else, and who can know it? So there's another option. To live my life believing what God thinks about me. To live my life believing that God, who sees me inside and out, and who sees me in relation to all of creation, His view of me is the only view that matters, and it becomes the heart of how I live my life. I believe that's what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ when we read Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, we read, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit," that pretension, "but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." How am I possibly able to do that? What does it mean to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider others more important than myself? What does it mean to not merely look out for my own interests, but for the interests of others? How can I possibly do that? I can possibly do that by verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ was God on earth, and he knew it. But he didn't think that was something to grab for. How many times in Jesus' life did he walk through the crowd knowing that he was the true and the living God? And he looked out at the people around and he said, "Bow down to me and worship." Okay? We're through Matthew. Now let's look at Mark. Okay, Luke, John. None, right? Would he have been wrong to do that? No, that would have been the best thing in the world, right? Wouldn't it be blessing that individual? He's telling him, "This is what you're made for. Do that," right? It'd be a wonderful thing. But he didn't do it. Why? Because he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't have to reach out and grab that. He didn't care what they thought about him. That didn't matter. He was God, and he knew he was God, and he was good with that. And the opinion of any person didn't add to or take away from that reality. Jesus himself lived constantly and solely in the sight of God. Think about what the temptations were when he went out into the wilderness and the devil came to him. What was the question that the devil asked him, particularly the first two? He says, "If you are the Son of God, turn the rocks into bread. Prove it." Isn't that essentially what he said to him? Prove it. And what does Jesus do? "I got to prove nothing." Right? "I'm going to prove nothing. I am the Son of God. It's you who have to deal with that reality." And that's how our Lord resisted that temptation. He didn't see any temptation to have to prove it. He knew he was great. He didn't have to prove it to anyone. How do you and I live in God's sight? Well, I think it means that we're going to have to be honest. To be honest with our lives. Yesterday, We had the meeting of our presbytery. I shared that during the announcements, and I told you I would bring it up again, and I'm going to bring it up again. And it was one of the most significant presbytery meetings that I've ever been in. And Russ is immediately going, "Oh, I know where he's going with this one," so he can fill out the. And it was a wonderful moment. Our presbytery apologized for a sin it had committed against another pastor 7 years ago. When it had published a section of a report that maligned his character. There was no trial. There were no accusations. He wasn't allowed to answer. It just published that this guy was bad in these ways. And for 7 years, that had stood as a part of what we had done. And then a couple brave pastors got together and said, "This is sin." And they boldly brought it to our presbytery. And our presbytery, with no excuses, said to that pastor, "I'm sorry. We sinned against you. Will you forgive us?" And that pastor came to the front, and I'm probably going to cry, but you're used to that by now. And he said, "And I forgive you." He didn't say, "Oh, no big deal. We're all brothers," and overlook it. He knew it was a sin. He didn't pretend like, "Oh, it hasn't affected me at all." He said, "It was crushing to me for 7 years that this was published. But I forgive you." Beautiful. And seeing him and the weight that he bore and his immediate readiness to forgive. And then one of the pastors, Eric Swanson, was one of the leaders of this, great guy. Eric stood up and said, "We looked at the possibility of going back to the old minutes and expunging from the record the reality of what we had done in order to protect this guy's reputation." And he said, "We really couldn't hardly do that." But then he said, "But you know what? Isn't that better? Because isn't this then all about the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the gospel? Jesus died for our what? Our sins. Does the presbytery sin? Yeah. Yep. And what do? When we sin, we confess and repent. Amen. It's just the gospel." And this group just believed the gospel. Amen. They were just honest. They could have overlooked it and said, "Well, yeah, that wasn't any good, but let's just move on." But instead, they choose to be brutally honest and to express precisely what happened. It was a wonderful time. And even hearing the individual who was maligned say it was one of the most significant moments in all of his ministry of over 40 years. Fantastic. Fantastic. We want to hide our sin, don't we? Why? Why do we want to hide our sin? Why do we want to pretend like we don't sin? We're okay saying, "Oh, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. And because we're all sinners, I can kind of hide with y'all." We don't mind admitting the principle of sin. We really get uncomfortable when the sin is specific, right? I'm okay being a sinner. I'm just not okay sinning. That's kind of how I see it. Why? Did Jesus die for our sins? How many of them? Great, I was afraid someone was going to say 7. Really, really, all of them? Then what have I to fear? Why would I be afraid of admitting my sins, especially to myself? We even want to hide our sins from ourselves, don't we? I don't need to do that. James 3 teaches some important lessons on this concept of our pretension and our jealousy. In James 3, verse 14, we read this: "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." What's he saying? He's saying, own up, right? Simple as that. If it's there, own up. Recognize that it's there. Don't lie against the truth. It's there. And verse 16, he says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. He's saying, you can begin to look at your life and you begin to see this disorder. If you begin to see strife and bitterness and you get to see these conflicts around your life, recognize that probably there is this selfish ambition, is this jealousy that is there. I see the disorder, and so I say, I've got to confess that inside me is this pretension, inside me is this jealousy. And I need to be honest about it, because I then see in verse 6, he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, to the one who will admit the reality of what's in their heart, to be honest. Because every one of us has the capacity for pretension. Seek it out boldly. Seek it out honestly. And take it to God. To live in God's sight means I have to be honest, and I don't have to be afraid of being honest because Jesus has died for my sins. And the second step of living in God's sight is you need to learn to be satisfied as a saint. We'll get into that for a moment. Our family, we have certain basic rules of living that we'll talk about at different times. There are certain basic rules of living that I think are helpful. We had certain basic rules of driving that we taught both Patrick and Michael when we taught them to drive. The first one was taught to us by Mel Pike. Mel Pike told us early on, he'd say, keep it between the ditches. Because if both ditches are on one side of your car, you're in trouble. Right? That's just kind of homey good stuff. What's the first principle? Anyone who's close to 16, keep it between the ditches. This is your first goal, right? Simple, basic stuff. You do that, and most of the time there's not problems. Second one, don't hit anything. That's pretty much going to make you successful as a driver, isn't it? Yeah, there are little bitty things that you can teach, you know, about how you do other things, but pretty much, if you work on that, you're going to be doing all right. Okay? So that's basic rules of living when it comes to driving a car. One of the basic rules of living just in general is don't argue with God. Right? How is that ever going to turn out well? Someone is going to say Syrophoenician woman, and I'll say, okay, well, there is one person who argued with God and actually beat him, the only one he ever lost, but I wouldn't push it. I'm just saying. My counsel to her would have been, don't argue with God. Now, maybe I'd have been wrong, but that's just a basic rule. Ordinarily, that's a really, really good rule to live in our life. Don't argue with God, but there are times I want to. Aren't there for you too? I mean, honestly, aren't there things in the Bible that you kind of wish were different than they are? And sometimes what we do is we ignore what the Bible says and we just argue with God and we stick to our opinion despite what the Bible says. There is inside me, I would love for universalism to be true. I just would. I wish that every human being ever born would go to heaven. I wish that that just was done. But I can't get away from the scripture that says there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. I can't get away from Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I can't get away from that. And so I set aside what I want to believe, and I say, I believe this for one reason, and that is God said it. No other reason. And I'm not going to argue with God. Basic rule of life. Don't argue with God. There used to be a bumper sticker that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Anybody ever see that? Yeah, it's two-thirds good. God said it, that settles it. Whether I believe it's really irrelevant, it's still settled. It's just a matter of whether or not I'm going to live according to it. But God said it, that settles it. And that's the end. God said it, I better believe it. And that settles it. Maybe that's the emphasis that it needs to take in my life, is to begin to understand that reality. I don't want to argue with God. Now, we also think about God. And I know this may seem like it's off in different directions, but follow me through. We're eventually going to get this all together on the concept of our being comfortable, satisfied with being saints. God is a judge. Now, when we talk about that, anybody squirm a little? Right? Anybody a little bit of fear? Right? Seems like sometimes we say that to kids. God's judge, which means he sees everything. You better keep it straight, right? And we kind of think, he's judge. Oh, that means I need to sit up straight. Maybe I need to quit sleeping right now. Maybe I need to take better notes. I'll pretend I'm writing that down. But there's another element of God being judge that I want you to think about for just a moment. God is judge. And if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, you stand before that God, and as the ultimate judge, he says, you are forgiven. Really? Do you believe that? Well, if you're not sure, please today, ask Jesus to forgive you through his death on the cross. The judge says you're forgiven. Basic rule of life. Don't argue with him. You know what else that judge says? As you stand before the tribunal of God, he has declared authoritatively with all of his deity, you are righteous. He says the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is perfect and infinite, is placed upon you as a covering. And he authoritatively declares you righteous. Basic rule of life? Don't argue with God. God calls you who trust in Jesus Christ a saint. Rule of life. Yeah, we set that rule aside right now, right? Because that's just pushing it. Why do we hesitate? Why do we resist being called a saint? I find this all the time that I'll greet someone as Saint So-and-so. Not you, Saint So-and-so. But I mean, whatever their name may be. I say, you know, Saint Ken or whatever that may be. And I find frequently there's, oh, not me. I'm not a saint. Rule of life. Well, God says you are. Why do I want to argue with God? Why do I resist being called a saint? Don't I feel like being called a saint is pretentious? Think about that for just a moment. I really do. Well, if I walk around saying that I'm a saint, I'm being pretentious. I want to suggest to you, if God calls you a saint and you walk around saying, I'm not a saint, that is pretentious. That's pretending something that just isn't true. Because he says you are a saint. Now, part of what that affects us is, I am a saint. I am forgiven. I am declared righteousness. I have the Spirit of God. By God and His grace, I can live like a saint. And when I live like a saint, I'm not being pretentious. I'm being honest. Because now I'm living consistent with that which is truth. And that provides a place where I can rest. Sometimes I don't want to be called a saint because I'm aware of my sin, right? Well, yeah, you can call me a saint, but I know my sin. Well, doesn't God? Oh, yeah. And didn't Jesus die for it? Oh, yeah. So once again, that argument doesn't hold any water. I think we have a tendency to strive to be first or to appear first instead of just being satisfied with being saints. I'm forgiven. I'm declared righteous. I'm an adopted son of God. I have the Spirit inside me. God says that He's set me apart and calls me a saint. I'm good with that. You might not like me, but I frankly don't even care. Because I'm good. I don't have to make myself appear great to you. I'm good. And you see the power that that gives us to be able to rest in our life, to be satisfied. And when we're satisfied as saints, we then live in God's sight and we destroy pretension. So the first step is to live in God's sight. The second step is to do the good. I'm convinced that pretensions want to do the important. Love wants to do the good. Example of this is in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, we have the beginning of the upper room discourse in which the last night of Jesus' life, he's with his disciples. They're gathering together to celebrate the Passover. He's about to institute the Lord's Supper. And they've all gotten together in the upper room. They've sat down. They're ready for their meal. Only there's a problem. It's a problem that we came to understand when we lived in Arizona for 16 years. In Arizona, you can live most of your life in sandals. the need of covered toe shoes is pretty much non-existent. You can live in sandals. That creates a challenge, because sandals are fine for about a week wearing them, but after that, sandals begin to ferment, maybe is the best way of saying it. And when you have met with a group of youth, teenagers, and you've gathered together and you've all been out playing in your sandals and you come down to have a Bible study and everybody takes off their sandals and you sit together around one another, there are very few things that equal the funk that hits your face at that moment. It is disgusting and vile. And not the kids, they're great. It's just the sandal foot. That is precisely what Jesus faced as he's getting ready to serve the Lord's Supper, and all these people are around, and all they do is live in sandals, and their feet stink. And that takes away the appetite. So what does Jesus do? You see, there was an important thing he could have done. He could have stood in front of them and begun a great oratory and lectured on the importance of service and all of that. But what did the Lord of glory do instead? He got a basin and a towel, and he washed each of their feet. And he served them. Not to shame them, but to prepare them for the meal, because it was good. Otherwise, they're not going to want to eat this. And so he took care of them in that moment. Love wants to do the good. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works that God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Each one of you has good works that God has prepared for you to do. Now, we may want to piously say, well, we can't really do any good works. It's like, well, okay, rule one. Don't argue with God. He said you can do good works. Quit. And let's just do those good works. Let's recognize that he's created them for us to do. And let's get about doing that. And there's no need to assert your position. In John chapter 13, that whole section in which Jesus washes the disciples' feet starts with a magnificent verse. Now, before the Feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is what started. He knew who he was. He knew what was about to happen. He knew he was about to be betrayed, crucified, buried, and resurrected and ascend into heaven. He knew it. He knew he was God in the flesh. He knew his Father loved him. He knew he loved his church. And it was in the knowledge of that great position that he took a knee and took a dirty foot and washed it. It was in the knowledge of who he was. He didn't have to assert. He didn't say, look, guys, I'm God. Wash one another's feet. But he said, I am God, so I'll wash your feet. No need to assert his position. One of the things that the officers have been studying of late is John Maxwell's book, The Five Levels of Leadership. I asked the earlier service, anybody here read The Five Levels of Leadership? Fantastic, good. What disturbs me is none of the officers raised their hands. And maybe it's just because we're Presbyterian and that would be doing that in the worship service. That'd be just a little bit freaky. I don't know. But anyway, thanks, guys, for letting me have fun. We've been reading The Five Levels of Leadership. And in The Five Levels of Leadership, Maxwell articulates that which is obvious. And that's his great gift in my mind. He articulates what is obvious. He articulates common sense. And that is the first level of leadership. Leadership is influence. The first level of leadership is position. Okay, you're given a position of leadership and you step onto that level. The second level is permission, that as you're in that spot and people get to know you and they begin to trust you, that you can now lead from a position of permission, that people trust you. The third is you begin to accomplish stuff, and so you can step onto the level of performance. And so these are all great, and now I've got influence because I'm getting stuff done. And the next one is that my position of leadership is that I develop other people and their gifts and abilities so that together we can accomplish great things. And the fifth level is I develop level 4 leaders so that I'm developing people who are developing people. And so you keep moving up these areas of leadership. And it's important to understand that. And we're trying to talk about that as leaders, particularly that we want to be level 4 leaders. We really want to be developing your leadership skills and your giftedness and help you to be what God has designed you to be. Well, Maxwell writes in his book about level 1 leadership. And here's something that he has to say. I think it's helpful for us at this point when we think about how often we're tempted to lead from level 1 leadership. His subtitle of that chapter is Level 1 Leadership. It's a nice place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there. And I think he's got something. He says this. He says, I learned this lesson about level 1 when I received my first leadership position in my first church. I mistakenly thought that being named the pastor meant that I was the leader. I couldn't have been more mistaken, as I found out in my first board meeting. Soon after I officially started the meeting as the designated leader, the real leader took over. His name was Claude. He had lived in the rural valley where the church was located all his life, and everybody loved him. His influence was obvious as the other members of the board looked to him for direction and asked him questions regarding every issue. I could have left the meeting and no one would have cared. In fact, I could have left the meeting and no one would have noticed. I was shocked. In that first meeting and all the subsequent ones, all eyes and attention were focused on Claude, the real leader. The board members were not following me, even though I had the job title, the calling, the appropriate college degree, the office, the salary, all of the positional stuff. Claude had none of those things, and yet they listened to everything he said. My mistake was thinking that I had become a leader because of my position, instead of recognizing it as an opportunity to become a leader. I didn't understand that leadership was given to me, but not yet earned by me. Right? That makes sense. When we lead from position and we assert our position, we are misusing authority. I think of authority in this way. Authority is like the right of way. You never have it. You only yield it or receive it. That makes sense? You never have the right of way. You either yield it to someone or they have yielded it to you. The same is with authority. At the moment that I assert my authority, I've lost it. I no longer have it. Now I'm just being a bully. And to keep that in mind, that as I'm doing the good, I don't have to assert my position. Isn't that kind of the point that Jesus was making in Luke 14 as he talked about when you go to a banquet and he said, don't sit in the seat of honor? Or someone more important may come in and he says, you go sit down over there and you're like shamed. He says, sit in the seat of that's not of honor. And then they say, oh, no, why are you there? And they honor you. Don't assert your authority. You don't have to do that. You don't assert your position. Instead, choose what is better. 1 Corinthians chapter 12:31. Remember, this is what started this whole section on Paul talking about love. He says, but earnestly desire. Actually, he says, be jealous for the greater gifts. He says that there is a striving after that which is better. Strive for the greater gifts. And then he goes on to say, and I show you a still more excellent way, which is to love. But to strive for the better, to choose the better. Which is better? A miracle or love? Which is better? Perfect theological precision or love? I would suggest if you have perfect theological precision and you don't have love, you do not believe your perfect theological precision. Which is better? A mega church organization that spreads across the country, or love? You see, that's a part of what our society has come into realize in the last few years as we see the rise of abusive leadership. I should say, right, Kelly? As he's been teaching me so much about abusive leadership that takes place even within the Christian culture, and it's all around. To where we have massive organizations that are built, and the way that they're built is by crushing the souls of people who ever disagree and not allowing them to breathe or live. And it's bringing such incredible pressure and slandering and destroying people's lives. Why? So that we can build a Christian organization? Goodness, that's reprehensible. and offensive to our God, and it's around us, and we have to guard right here, or we go to that place. But instead to choose the better, which is to love. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. That's how we prove our discipleship. Pretending can be fun. It's something that we do throughout our lives. It's fun when little children pretend to be adults, isn't it? And they pretend to be adults because adults are more important, right? And that's a part of it. And we adults say, yes, yes we are. And so they put on, you know, our clothes and our shoes, and they'll walk through the house, and they've got to be, you know, more important, and they're pretending. What's funnier sometimes is when we as adults, particularly we get a little bit older, and we pretend we're still children, right? I think that's the number one cause of torn muscles and rolled ankles and problems is we're pretending to be children, and we just can't do that anymore. But sometimes we pretend to be children, we pretend to be younger because we believe that being younger is more important too, right? You see, both ways, we tend to pretend to be something we're not because we think the other thing is more important than what we are, instead of just being honest with who we are. Instead of recognizing this is where God has me, I try to pretend to be something I'm not. Love is not jealous. Love doesn't have to be important. Love doesn't have to appear important. And that means for us to really love without jealousy, we have got to destroy pretensions. To destroy pretensions, we've got to live in God's sight so that His view is all that matters. And then we've got to choose to do the good. Not the important, just the good. Let's pray. Father, thanks. At each point as we look at love, we're reminded of you. You are patient. We give you so many reasons to be impatient, but you continue to wait. You are kind. Despite our unkindness to one another, yet you continue to be kind to us in so many ways. And though you are the singular important being, you didn't feel that was something to be grasped, but instead you served us. Lord God Almighty, would you work in this congregation real love? Would you make us men, women, and children who love like you do? Not so that people will notice us, but, oh God, that people may notice you. And that through that you may bring men, women, and children to a saving knowledge of our Savior. We ask this in His name. Amen.